Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. And for those of you who are new, so glad you're visiting one of our microchurch services. Today, we're starting a new series, which we're calling Questions of This Moment. We're going to look at some of the issues that seem particularly relevant to our cultural moment. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the challenge of deconstruction. If you don't know what that is, you'll be fascinated to learn. The challenge of critical race theory, and the challenge the church's own history poses to the credibility of the church's witness. And I hope that you'll find this series informative and helpful and encouraging. Personally, as I was researching today's topic, I found myself tremendously blessed, being filled with awe and wonder. So what's the topic? Well, today we're going to talk about the challenge of science. Now, on the surface, this may not seem like a recent challenge, and I will grant you that. Questions regarding the relationship between science and faith have been asked for a long time. And we live in a city that was founded with a Christian ideal of being a city on a hill, but is now known as a university town with plenty of skepticism towards faith. And perhaps you felt that and experienced that. This is a city that prides itself on its academics, on its intelligence, on its ability to figure stuff out. Actually, we'll teach the rest of the world. Over the pandemic, science has continually been invoked to support one position or another. Indeed, science has become the gold standard for judging what is true. Also, unfortunately, a segment of the church has become associated with stances that are seemingly quite anti-scientific. As such, it seemed a good time to talk about this topic. What is the relationship between science and faith? Is faith for the irrational and the weak? Has science disproved faith? On the flip side, is there scientific evidence that supports our faith? With that said, let's turn to Psalm chapter 8. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Let's turn to Psalm 19 as well. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we invite you to guide our hearts and our minds today. And we're asking some big questions about how we can know truth. And we just ask that you would open our minds to all the ways that your spirit is revealing truth to us today. I pray for my friends here who do not believe that they would enjoy today's message, that they would be intellectually and even spiritually stimulated. I pray for my friends who do believe in you, that their hearts would be filled with even more awe at who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, there are many people today who would challenge the assumptions of Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 that we just read, simply based on what they consider to be a scientific worldview. That there is no creator God, they would say. He does not speak, they would say. Science has made God unnecessary, so they would say. So we need to ask, has the rise of modern science really shown that faith is really irrational? This is, I think, a really important topic. I want to start with a quote from Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, "Ever since men were able to think, they have been wondering what this universe really is and how it came to be." And he goes on to say, "And very roughly, two views have been held. First, there is what is called the materialist view. People who take that view think that matter and space just happen to exist and have always existed. Nobody knows why, and that the matter behaving in certain fixed ways has just happened by a sort of fluke to produce creatures like ourselves who are able to think. That's one view, the materialist view. Just a random event orchestrated by the blind clockmaker of natural selection." Lewis goes on to say, "The other view is the religious view. According to it, what is behind the universe is more like a mind than it is like anything else we know. That is to say, it is conscious and has purposes and prefers one thing to another." To paraphrase, Lewis also writes, "Don't think that one of these views is old and one is new. They've been around as long as people can think." I think Lewis frames the issue well. Properly understood, the debate isn't actually between science and faith. The debate is actually between naturalism or materialism on the one hand and theism on the other. Theism is a belief in a creator God. It says God created the heavens and the earth. The famous astronomer Carl Sagan points up the naturalist point of view, the materialist point of view. The cosmos is all there is or was or ever shall be. So we have to ask, which worldview does science support, naturalism or theism? And we've got a lot to talk about today. So to make sure you don't get lost, I'll give you my main idea right up front. Science and religion are not in opposition, but complementary. They're asking and answering different questions. They can work together to grow our understanding and wonder. Now, one caveat, I'm not a scientist. I know I'm not a scientist. But as a pastor and theologian, I am a philosopher of sorts, and I have some confidence in tackling philosophical issues. At the same time, when I do get into some of the science, I ask that all the scientists among you give me grace. I've been helped, by the way, in all this by the writing of John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics and bioethics at Oxford University. Let me begin by pointing out that science is not the only way we have to reliably know about something. Okay? Science has great prestige in our day, and so this is a really important question. Are there any other kinds of knowledge besides scientific knowledge? The short answer is, there are other kinds of knowledge. And if we don't recognize it, it really limits what we have to know to be able to live. You know, a lot of us remember in school learning about something called the scientific method. Actually, it's a little tricky to define precisely, but it has to do with the notion that we make observations, and they lead to theories. And then there'll be a hypothesis designed to test the theory, and we'll run an experiment to collect some data, and then we'll see if the hypothesis makes sense of the data. Then afterwards, other people will try to run the same experiments, and they may point out ways that the experiment could be improved, or that there are other explanations that fit the data better. Ideally, you point out the flaws yourself. You suggest different ways of answering the question, and if there are other questions that are worth exploring. And the idea is through this process, we keep learning. Our hypotheses get sharper. Eventually, some get fully accepted. But within science, you have all these different scientists who are asking many different questions, and even when they're asking the same question, they're trying out different answers. The scientific enterprise progresses through small contributions and adaptations to what was previously accepted, but also through large challenges to orthodoxy, completely different explanations that bring about a revolution in scientific thinking. All this is to say, the science is not a monolithic entity, but a continually evolving body of knowledge. Now, because science has made such amazing progress in certain fields like medicine or technology, some people can claim that this scientific method or empirical verification is the only way to reliable knowledge. That would mean, by the way, that there's no such thing as moral knowledge or spiritual knowledge or artistic knowledge or literary knowledge. The view that the only knowledge that counts comes from the scientific method is sometimes called scientism. Okay, not science, but scientism. Sir John Polkinghorne is a Cambridge physicist and also an Anglican priest. He has a really helpful illustration. He says, imagine somebody asking, why is water boiling in that kettle? One person answers, well, it's because burning gas is heating the water. Another person answers, well, it's because I want a cup of tea. Now, which answer is right? Well, they're both right. One person is talking about non-personal causes, mechanical forces, and that's what science tends to do. The other answer talks in terms of a person and purpose and intention. It's not scientific in a mechanistic way, but it's true, and it's terribly important. You see, science involves a method that is enormously useful to investigate large chunks of reality, but it's not the only way to know truth. Scientism is a dogma. It's a belief that says any dimension that cannot be exhaustively explained by the scientific method doesn't exist or doesn't matter. And so, of course, scientism is opposed to faith. Now, ironically, scientism itself is an article of faith. The idea that science is the only way to reliably know something is not itself provable by the scientific method. It's not a scientific statement. It's a faith statement about science. Is science the only way to reliably know something? No, it's not. It's very important, but it's not the only way. Second point, science and religion are not at war. Now, you might think of naturalism and religion at war. Scientism and religion are at war. But science and religion are not at war. But wait, Pastor Barry, hasn't science and religion always been at war with each other, offering rival explanations of the way things are? You know, this warfare view is a very common one. Here's the classic example given for this. Around 1633, you may have learned this in school, the Catholic Church found the scientist Galileo guilty of heresy because he wrote and taught that the earth revolves around the sun rather than the other way around. Scientists rebelling against and rejected by the church. Except this narrative actually doesn't tell the whole story. Galileo was not a scientific renegade who scoffed at the Bible. He was a firm believer in God and in the Bible, and he remained so all his life. He held, and I quote, "The laws of nature are written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics, and that the human mind is a work of God and one of the most excellent." Galileo's problem was that he was going against the prevailing scientific worldview of the day, which the church authorities also had bought into, which was the Aristotelian, try to say that five times fast, of a view of the universe, which was, you know, Aristotle's view that the universe moved, everything moved in perfect circles, and including the sun moving around the earth. Now, Galileo actually enjoyed a great deal of support from religious intellectuals, at least at the beginning. The astronomers of the powerful Jesuit educational institution, the Collegio Romano, actually initially endorsed his work. However, he was vigorously opposed by secular philosophers who were enraged by his criticism of Aristotle. At least from Galileo's perspective, it was these secular philosophers who turned the church against him, as revealed in a letter that he wrote to the Grand Duchess Christina. Now, this notion that science and religion historically have been at war with each other is actually a myth. As a matter of fact, historically, and again, in our day, people tend not to know this, science emerged primarily from people of faith. Social scientist and historian Rodney Stark at Baylor University did a study on this. In the 17th century Europe, kind of the cradle of science in many ways, out of the 52 leading scientists, 62% of them were what he called devout believers. 34% of them were conventionally religious, and only 2 out of the 52 were religious skeptics. Of course, by that time, 17th century Europe, there were a fair number of skeptics, but only 2 of the leading 52 scientists were among them. Galileo, Kepler, Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton, all believers. Isaac Newton actually wrote more books about the Bible than he did about science. But all of them were animated by this idea. The creator God, who brought order out of chaos, had created a universe that was rational and whose laws could be understood and discerned. Now let's pause here for a moment and ask a question that you may have never asked before. Why should the universe be observable and understandable? There is actually no a priori reason why that should be the case. In fact, the ancient world thought the earth was involved in this endless cycle of existence. Things go up and down, get better and worse. It's this constant tug of war between the gods or whatever kind of forces, and then chaos. The notion that the world is orderly and will reward rational investigation came from a worldview which began with faith in an all-powerful, rational God. A Nobel Prize-winning biochemist by the name of Melvin Calvin said, "This monotheistic view seems to be the historical foundation for modern science." Of course, there are many other ingredients required for science to emerge, but a certain kind of worldview that the world is orderly and will repay orderly investigation was part of what was needed for science to arise. Alfred North Whitehead, one of the dominant thinkers of the 20th century, when he was asked for the causes of the rise of science, when it came about, said it was the medieval insistence on the rationality of God. As C.S. Lewis put it, men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a law giver. Francis Bacon, regarded as the father of modern science, taught that God had provided us with two books, the book of nature and the Bible. And to be properly educated, we needed to give our minds to studying both. Historian of science, Colin Russell, comes to this conclusion. The common belief that the actual relations between religion and science over the last few centuries have been marked by deep and enduring hostility is not only historically inaccurate, but actually a caricature so grotesque that what needs to be explained is how it could possibly have achieved any degree of respectability. We'll come back to this thought. But since I've talked about scientists and faith in the 17th century, you may wonder about faith among modern scientists. There was a survey done in 1996. That was a repeat of a survey conducted in 1916. In 1916, 1,000 scientists were chosen at random, and they were asked whether they believed in both a God who answered prayer and also in personal immortality, in other words, life after death. You'll note that this is a higher standard than just asking if they believed in the existence of God. In 1916, 70% responded, of whom 41.8% said yes, 41.5% said no, and 16.7% were agnostic. So what about 1996? Well, the response rate was 60%. 39.6% said yes, 45.5% said no, and 14.9% were agnostic. Now first, you'll notice that in 80 years of tremendous growth in scientific knowledge, the statistics actually didn't change significantly. Second, scientists who didn't believe in God, and a personal God who answered prayer and life after death, right, not including those who weren't sure, are actually the minority. And for approximately 40%, science and religion are not in apparent conflict. Those 40% include such scientists as Francis Collins, the current director of the National Institute of Health, and the former director of the Human Genome Project, which mapped out the human genome. Bill Phillips, winner of the Nobel Prize for Physics in 1997. Arnaud Penzias, Nobel Prize winner in 1978. Georges Lemaître, a physicist, astronomer, and priest who first proposed the idea of a Big Bang, just to name a few. Science and theism are not in conflict. But there are atheistic scientists who do not like science, who do not like science to suggest theistic possibilities. And this is not a matter of science. It's a matter of personal preference. Now, how can I say that? Well, let me quote one of them, Harvard geneticist Richard Lewontin. He says, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to materialism." It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Did you catch that? He says his commitment to materialism doesn't come from science. He brings that commitment to his science to the point where he recognizes that the price is sometimes to accept absurd constructs. Why? Because he would hate to accept the possibility that the scientific evidence points to theism. He does not want science to show that God exists or matters. I want to note the fact that there are scientists who appear to be at war with God is not the same thing as science itself being at war with God, okay? There are scientists who don't believe in God, and there are scientists who do believe in God. And as we've seen, it's not nearly as lopsided as is popularly believed. The question I want to ask is, does science show support for theism or atheism? And my contention is that the scientific evidence actually supports the case for theism far better than atheism. And I'm going to argue that from cosmology and evolutionary biology. Okay? So first, let's talk about cosmology. Earlier, I said that I've been tremendously blessed in preparing for this message, and it was particularly through my study of cosmology. Now, I'm sure you've all heard about the Big Bang, okay? Again, it was first postulated by a believer, that the universe had a beginning. Interestingly, 100 years ago, atheistic scientists assumed that the universe had always existed. They did not think there was a beginning to it. They thought matter and space had always been around. They didn't like the idea of a first mover. So they preferred to think the universe had always existed. But then scientists were confronted with irrefutable evidence that the universe was actually expanding, which means that the expansion had to start from somewhere. So now scientists believe that the universe is actually 13.8 billion years old. And the Earth, if you're curious, is estimated to be 4.5 billion years old. And it started, all of this started from this astounding, amazing singularity. And then everything came out of that. The known laws of physics ceased to apply to this singularity, as Stephen Hawking says. And to use a colloquial word, it was chaos. But out of that chaos came order. Arno Penzias, Nobel Prize winner for physics, wrote this: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the right conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. Our universe is a really amazing thing. Did you know that the moon is the exact right size and distance away from the sun and distance away from the Earth so that a perfect solar eclipse is possible, where the black disk of the moon just barely covers the glowing disk of the sun? What is the chance of that? This actually allowed scientists to investigate the atmosphere of the sun, the chromosphere. Also allowed us to confirm the bending of light by gravity predicted by Einstein's theory of general relativity. Without having a perfect solar eclipse, some of those things would have been harder to figure out. Did you know that the Earth is placed in a part of the universe that allows us to observe great swaths of the rest of the universe? We could easily have been closely surrounded by stars. Actually, that would have made life impossible, but also limited our view of the universe. Our atmosphere might have been opaque or translucent instead of transparent. It's like there was this creative hand that wanted us to be able to see the stars and wonder, but also to observe and learn. But even more, there's this remarkable picture that's emerging from modern physics and cosmology of a universe whose fundamental forces are amazingly, intricately, and delicately balanced, fine-tuned in order for the universe to be able to sustain life. The research shows that the fundamental constants of nature, from the energy levels in the carbon atom to the rate at which the universe is expanding, have just the right values for life to exist. If these constants were even slightly off, the universe would not be able to sustain life. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies tells us that if the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force had been different by one part in 10 to the power 16, no stars could have formed. Another, the ratio of the electromagnetic force constant to the gravitational force constant must be equally delicately balanced. Increase it by only one part in 10 to the power 40, and only small stars can exist. Decrease it by the same amount, and there will be only large stars. You must have both large and small stars in the universe. The large ones produce elements in their thermonuclear furnaces, and it's only the small ones that burn long enough to sustain a planet with life. To use Davies' illustration, that is the kind of accuracy a marksman would need to hit a coin at the far side of the observable universe, 20 billion light years away. Let me throw one more calculation at you. Sir Roger Penrose calculates the odds of our universe being started in such a way that entropy starts low and slowly increases, as enshrined in the second law of thermodynamics, is one part in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. To understand what that is 1 followed by 10 to the power of 123 zeros. Okay, if that doesn't make sense to you, it's a number which would be impossible to write out in the normal decimal system, because even if you were able to put a zero on every particle in the universe, there would not be enough particles to do the job. There turn out to be 15 different constants, 15 different constants whose values would have to be exactly what they are for the universe to support life. And oh, by the way, it turns out that's exactly what they are. This is so striking that Stephen Hawking, who was not a person of faith, a physicist I'm sure many of you know, writes, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun the way it did, except as an act, except as the act of God, a God who intended to create beings like us." Now, that's a remarkable statement. Of course, Stephen Hawking didn't believe in a God like that. And so, what was his explanation? Well, he fell back on the idea of a multiverse. Now, Marvel has made that idea very popular. Some of you will have heard about that. In the Marvel multiverse, there are multiple universes where there are alternate yous living parallel lives, at least insofar as I gather. Except, when physicists talk about a multiverse, they're talking about the almost infinite universes where there is no life, where those constants are not the same, and perhaps just this one universe where life is possible, okay? To put it mildly, the notion that there are multiple universes has not been proven. This is a multiverse of the gaps theory. Arno Penzias, who I mentioned earlier, who co-discovered the cosmic radiation that helped support the notion of the Big Bang in the first place, wrote, "The best data we have from science are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." Let's talk about the Bible. Your head may be spinning with awe, but you're wondering, how does this fit with the creation account in Genesis? How can the universe be 13.8 billion years old? How can the earth be 4.5 billion years old? Wasn't the universe created in 7 days? Isn't the earth some 6,000 years old according to the Bible? Also, doesn't Genesis 1 say that the land and the plants were created on day 3 and the sun and the moon on day 4? That doesn't follow what cosmology tells us or what photosynthesis would tell us. Well, we have to remember that Genesis was not written to answer scientific questions. Genesis was written to answer some bigger questions. Why are we here? What is our purpose? Why are things in such a mess? Genesis 1 wasn't structured, therefore, around photosynthesis. It was structured around techniques of Hebrew poetry. Now, I want you to look at this chart. Look at the 6 days. Days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6. Do you see these days? The first day is day and night. Second day, waters above, below. Third is water and land. And then 4, 5, and 6 are exact parallel structures to days 1, 2, and 3. Day 4 aligns with day 1. Day 5 with day 2. And day 6 with day 3 in terms of the content. The sun and the moon populates the day and the night. The birds and the sea creatures. 4, the sky above and the waters below. And the animals and the plants and the people populate the land. It's actually using a technique of Hebrew poetry to beautifully and poetically render God's created world. What Genesis 1 is telling us is that before everything, God was. God made the heavens and the earth. He's not the heavens or the earth. He's not the sun or the moon. He created the sun and the moon. He's a God of order who created order out of the chaos. And just so you know, this kind of interpretation is not some new way to deal with modern science. It's not cooking the evidence of Scripture. Early Christian writers suggested this very same thing. A leader in the 3rd century church named Origen wrote this around 225 AD. "For who that has understanding will suppose that the first and second and third day existed without a sun and moon and stars, and that the first day was, as it were, also without a sky. I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things are intended figuratively and not literally." This way of reading the Bible can also help us understand the time references, the 24-hour day period of creation. The Bible itself says, "With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Again, this kind of reading is not a reaction to modern science. St. Augustine, Christian theologian, lived 1,500 years before Charles Darwin, wrote, "What kind of days these were, it is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible for us to conceive." Okay, so recent cosmological evidence may complement the biblical narrative. But what about the science of evolutionary biology? Haven't Christians been fighting against the theory of evolution since Darwin? Yes, but not always because they needed to. Let's talk about evolution. Now, I hate to hesitate, actually, to do this because this is a controversial topic. One time, a Chinese paleontologist, Jun Yuan Chen, made the mistake of questioning some aspects of Darwin's evolutionary theory in some lectures in the U.S. based on the fossil evidence that had come up in China. And he was surprised that his U.S. audience ignored his critiques in their Q&A and focused on other parts of his lecture. And he asked about that, and he was told that scientists in the USA didn't like to hear such criticism of evolution. And at that, he laughed and he said, "In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin." So evolution is controversial, especially if you want to critique it. And also, this is usually around the time when I wrap up my message, but this is too important a topic, so let me share a few thoughts. First, all Christians can accept the idea that micro-adaptations occur within species, as Darwin observed. Small changes that may be advantageous for survival, microevolution, if you will. But where there's great difficulty in evolutionary theory is the idea that macroevolution can happen purely through natural selection. Macroevolution is the large jump in complexity that is required, for example, for life to begin, for an organism to develop sight, or for a bird to be able to take flight. Now, the argument is that macroevolution is random microevolution guided by natural selection carried out over a very, very long period of time. Now, let me give you three difficulties with this theory. First, the fossil record does not show any of those intermediate or transitionary stages, but only completely developed new forms. Darwin himself recognized that this was one of the big difficulties with his theory. Second, mathematical calculations show that as old as the Earth is, there was not enough time for this kind of microevolution to occur through random means to become macroevolution. Remember, the argument is that if you have enough time, microevolution becomes macroevolution. But mathematical models show that the Earth is just not old enough for that to be probable. You needed much more time for those tiny little steps, microevolutionary steps, to end up with macroevolution. Finally, there's the problem of irreducible complexity. Biologist Michael Behe gives the example of the flagellum of a bacteria, the propeller-like device that enables bacteria to swim. This motor consists of 40 protein parts, the absence of any of which, and in any if it's out of sequence, would result in complete loss of motor function. Now, under natural selection, it would be impossible to micro-evolve such an organ because any prior form would have been non-functional. And therefore, according to natural selection, not helpful for the survival of the species. Okay, does that make sense? So natural selection, the theory of natural selection, cannot alone provide the complete answer. But what if there was an intelligent designer at work? Then macroevolution actually does become possible. By the way, even if natural selection was the process by which life and the diversity of life occurred, you still wouldn't be able to prove that there is no God behind the natural selection. In other words, the idea that natural selection proves that there is no God That's actually a matter of faith. It's what some scientists want to believe. It's not actually science. Last thought, and this is so cool. As scientists have studied DNA, it's become very clear that DNA is this complex code, or put another way, an advanced language. Now, some of you may remember SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And the scientists involved posited that it was possible to identify intelligent communication apart from the random signal of the universe. Well, here, we have a clear code. If a non-intelligent machine in the form of DNA demonstrates complex coding, it's hard not to assume an intelligent coder. As John Lennox argues, the only source we know of such language-like complexity is intelligence. What if God were speaking to us with the highest of heavenly bodies as well as the tiniest protein structures? As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures speak of a God who knows us and wants to be known. We can know him through the Bible, and we can know him through the book of nature. A creator with the power and beauty and intelligence to create an incredibly rational and complex universe, impossibly finely tuned so that you and I could exist. That means that you are not an accident. You are not the product of random blind forces. Even more incredibly, the scriptures speak of this God who is mindful of you. You are known. You are loved. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? Who am I that you would be mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you would care for him. This God loved you so much, he broke into his own creation. And he took on our pain and brokenness so that we could know him and be with him. He broke his own second law of thermodynamics, and Jesus rose from the dead so that you can be with him forever. You just have to say yes. I want to invite each of you right now, just in your own way, just based on where you are at, no matter where you're at in your faith, what you think of what I said today, to take a little step, a little act of trust. Just reach out and say, God, I don't know exactly what's going on, but I just want to take a step to trust you more. Maybe that means being honest about your questions. Maybe it means pulling a friend aside this week and digging into real life for the first time in a long time. Maybe it means admitting that there are things that we can't know just through methodology and study, that we have to trust, that we have to have faith. All of us are believing in something, just what are you choosing to believe? I want you to know that God is listening. I believe he's here right now. I believe he's made you for a reason. I believe he loves you and he loves your mind. He loves your questions. He loves your intelligence. He created that. He loves how hard you work, how hard you strive. But right now, he's not asking you to do any of that. He's just saying, trust me. You can trust me. Lord Jesus, we want to do that right now in our own way. Lord, help us to take a step of faith to trust you. Thank you for making us and for giving us meaning and for being with us all the way through. Lord, I lift up those of my brothers and sisters who are working in the field of science, and they may be facing possible hostility in their work. I just ask that you would give them grace and love, a love for their workers, their co-workers, their colleagues, even their detractors, that would point them to someone other than you, themselves. And I pray that you would give them courage to live out their convictions. Holy Spirit, won't you come and minister to us right now as we ponder the work of your hands. Let's just go before the Lord and just take a moment to respond to him. we're going to have more time to pray and share with one another. But at this time, let's prayerfully prepare a time of offering. And if you could open up your phones and go to the connection form, either on the app or through the website, and go to the section that says Next Steps. At Symphony, we do believe the best thing we can offer God is an offering of our hearts, an offering of obedience. And part of that obedience is finance, but it's not just finances. So if there's anything the Lord is asking of you, maybe he's asking you to, you know, take a step of faith. Maybe he's asking you to not be afraid to speak your mind. Maybe he's asking you to love a colleague or a coworker. Maybe he's asking you to bring your questions to him. Whatever it is, whatever the Holy Spirit seems to be stirring within you, can you bring that to the Lord? Perhaps today is the day that for the first time you decided, I'm going to put my trust in this Creator God. I'm going to put my trust in the one who created an incredibly enormous, complex universe and yet still is mindful of me. And if you do that, we know that the word, what the Bible says is that all of the heavens will be rejoicing because you will have come home. If you want to do that, you can mark off the very first option in the Next Step section. And as a staff, we will be celebrating and praying with you. If you have any prayer requests, please let us know. You can write that in the very bottom of the connection form. And we will be praying with you and for you this week. I'll just give you a moment to do that. But let me pray, and then you'll be able to spend some time praying together in your microchurch. Lord, again, I just bless my brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you for what science has actually shown us about the beauty and the complexity and the marvels of who you are. And Lord, we declare that you are an awesome God. Fill our hearts with wonder. Fill our hearts with awe. Lord, and to also know that you are the God who is mindful of us. Lord, I pray that you would come and just show your blessing and presence, Lord, and wonder, Lord, in the living rooms, the apartments, Lord, of my brothers and sisters, that as they pray together, as they share, as they talk, Lord, that your spirit would be upon them. And Lord, that they would see and learn something about you today. Bless my brothers and Jesus and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great time in prayer.